Okay, I got an email this week from the people who administer the retirement plan for the Christian Missionary Alliance. And in that email, really the topic of it was this: what is your style of investing? What is your investment style? And when they asked that question, they were referring to questions like, you know, how much risk can you tolerate with your financial investments? How closely do you want to oversee your investments? How important is it for you to diversify your investments in different places? And those are very strategic questions for those of us who are putting money places. But as I think about it, it's a really good question for all of us. And I want to ask you that question today, as well as ask myself that question: what is your investment style? What is your investment style? And you probably think when I say that I'm talking about money. I am. Okay? This time I am. Sometimes when we talk about investment, we talk about we're investing our lives, we're investing our energy, we're investing our prayers, we're investing our time. But today I do want to talk to you specifically about your financial investments, meaning where you put your money. Beyond the basic needs of just food and clothing and shelter and, I guess, health care, all of us, regardless of whether we consider ourselves to be rich or poor or more likely somewhere in between, all of us have some kind of decisions that we have to make with regard to how we invest the funds, the financial resources that we have access to. Do we invest in our homes? Do we invest in our kids' education? Do we invest in relationships? Maybe we invest in our marriage by spending money to do things, to go out on dates or go on vacations or whatever to help our marriage thrive. Do we invest in our retirement? Do we invest in a business? Do we invest in leisure time, vacation, entertainment, you know, Sabbath sorts of things, and regenerating ourselves, as it were? Do we invest in the latest technology as soon as it comes out? Do you have to have the iPhone 14 when it comes out next month or whatever the next number is? What is your style of investing? What is important to you in that area of life? And what kind of return are you expecting on your investments? What do you hope will happen? What are you looking to accomplish? What kind of gains are you hoping for when you make financial decisions and put your money places? And maybe the question is not just that, but the first question might be, have you ever given it any thought? Or does your financial life just kind of proceed in autopilot from one day to the next? Because if it does, you might want to start strategically grabbing onto your brain here and trying to figure out, well, you know what? There's something that's going on here, and there are some choices that I have that are making a difference. We're going to talk today about the choices that we make when we invest our money. And in particular, I'm going to be real practical today and say that I'm like your investment counselor today, okay? I'm not trained in that area except in this kind of investment counseling I'm going to do today. But I'm going to tell you about some really good investments, some really good places to put your money. And the reason they're so good is because of the enormous return that they provide. And no, it is not a coincidence that if you look in your bulletin today, you have an insert that says a few things about giving. But we're going to get to that a little bit later. That's not the only reason that's in there. But let me ask you for now to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Not 1 Corinthians, where we've been, 2 Corinthians in this case, chapter 8. As we have gotten up, we've been going through 1 Corinthians and looking at all the questions the Corinthian believers had asked Paul. And when you get to chapter 16, which is where we are, there was a question about an offering, a collection they were taking up in the Corinthian church. But that passage is very short and to the point in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul spends a lot more time and gives us a much more extended passage to look at in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So we're going to go there instead. It's really on the same topic. First, I'm going to give you what I like to call a quick helicopter ride, okay, through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So we're going to try to get the context by looking at the whole two chapters together. And then we're going to land in one of the more central passages over in chapter 9 and do most of our work from there. So first of all, let me give you some context, give you some historical background, and tell you what's happening in these two chapters, because we really do need to understand it. Here's what's happening. It's in the mid-50s, probably, A.D., when Paul is writing his letters to the Corinthian church. So that gives you the historical date, at least. But just to give you the context, the church in Jerusalem, okay, so the church in Jerusalem over in Israel, the very first church, the church that was planted by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that church is still in existence over in Jerusalem. It's been around for maybe 25 years or so. But because of the economic conditions in that part of the world and because of the intermittent persecution that is happening with that church, the believers in Jerusalem are not doing well financially. That church is basically in a condition of chronic poverty. They don't have a lot. And upon hearing about their struggling brothers and sisters over in Judea, what happens is the Corinthian church, they immediately wanted to do something about it. So they said, hey, they got together and said, wait, I know what we're going to do. We're going to get together a big financial gift. We're going to take an offering, take up a collection, and we're going to send the money to Jerusalem, to those Christians in Jerusalem. And they had apparently started that process because they were really excited about it. But somewhere along the line, it had kind of gotten bogged down. And so now it was kind of dead in the water and nothing was happening. Meanwhile, Paul had taken the Corinthians' idea and he had taken it to some other churches because it was a great idea. So Paul had gone up to Macedonia. And when you see Macedonia, you can think churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, places you read about in Acts and some of the other letters. So Paul goes to those churches and he says, hey, we've got this opportunity to have a financial gift for the poor Christians over in Jerusalem. And what happened was the Macedonian churches, even though they were themselves under a lot of persecution and they themselves were actually kind of poor, they had come through with a financial gift which is beyond anything Paul had ever anticipated. So he's excited about that. And he goes back to Corinth now, and he's saying, hey, Corinthians, look at what these poor, struggling, persecuted churches just up the road from you just did. Isn't that amazing? And you can almost hear the undertones here of what he's about to say to the Corinthian church. What about y'all? Don't leave me hanging. You know, this was all your idea in the first place. So here's your chance, Corinthians, to demonstrate that your love for Jesus and for your Christian brothers and sisters is just as great as of those folks over in, for those folks over in Macedonia. So let's get the ball rolling and let's finish what we started. So that's what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And as he goes through this whole process, we learn a few things, and I'm going to go through this pretty quickly here at the beginning, but we learn a few things about giving from just kind of flying through these chapters. And the first thing we learn is this. We Christian leaders have something to learn here. And what I learn and what we pastors learn is that it is okay to talk about money. And it is okay to challenge people to give financially. Because, listen, believe it or not, pastors don't like to talk about money. It's not an attractive thing for us to get before you and talk about money. And, you know, we sense when we bring up, when you hear the word money, your hand kind of goes to your back pocket and buttons your wallet in there, right? What's coming next? You know, we can be uptight about it ourselves sometimes, and especially here in America where people's financial lives are typically kept very private and secretive, right? But listen, if I don't challenge you here, if I do not challenge you here, there is a huge empty spot in your learning to follow Jesus. And in fact, it's been said that if a person wants to find out where your priorities really are in your faith, the best place for them to look is not necessarily in your prayer journal or in the you know, your notes in the margins of your Bible, but it's at your checkbook. At your checkbook. That's where you really show where your priorities lie, okay? Young people, a checkbook is like, you know, Venmo? Never mind. I'm just ask your parents, okay? Now, I have never seen your checkbook, I promise, okay? I do not know anything about the giving habits of any particular family in this church except for my own family. That's it. But I do see the numbers coming in, and I see the general picture, and I can see what's happening from month to month. And so I can derive some conclusions by looking at those numbers. So would you like to hear what I think? No. Okay, fine. I'm going to tell you anyway, all right? Here's the first thing that I have figured out. Number one, the missions giving of First Alliance Church is still excellent. Well over 20% of the total giving through First Alliance Church goes to cross-cultural ministry, either most of it internationally, but some of it here domestically as well in places like High Point and Clarkston. So we are excelling in that area. So I definitely commend you in that. That is great. And that has some really good things to say that I'm going to share later too. But number two, the regular giving to the First Alliance Church General Fund, which is the one that the board looks at kind of carefully every month. It's the fund that keeps the lights on, keeps the mortgage paid, keeps the staff paid, keeps the programs running. That is not where it should be, okay? We're still a bit down from our pre-pandemic levels, and even those were probably 10% lower than they needed to be. Now, I am not here to tell you that First Alliance is in financial trouble, and I'm coming to you saying, please, the lights are going to go off if you don't give. The lights might go off, but it's not because of that. Okay, we have money to pay the electric bill. There are a couple good reasons why we are not in a financial crisis at First Alliance Church right now, okay? One of them is that we happen to be down a staff member since Ben left, okay? So that actually leaves some pressure on our budget. The bigger reason is because our mortgage on this building, which was started out over $1.5 million back in 2010, is going to be paid off in May. So praise the Lord for that. Yes, that's excellent. We're very happy about that. So that is tremendous. Let me say this. Yes, lower giving in general will eventually affect our ability to keep growing as a church. But beyond that, what this says to me is that many of you here have not yet gotten to the point in your faith journey with Jesus where you've begun tithing, which is just a fancy churchy way of saying giving 10% of your income to the Lord, or at least making giving to Christ through your local church a significant part of your family's financial picture. And so if that's you, as you listen to the rest of this message, and I will admit to you, by the way, that Paul here is not talking about giving to the local church. That's not what the context of this passage is. He's not really talking about missions giving either, the way that we normally think about it. But the principles are the same. So if this is you, as you listen to the rest of this message, I want to challenge you to apply the truths and the principles that you learn here and to get with God in prayer, maybe as a couple or as a family, and give serious consideration to taking the next step and becoming regular and generous givers to your local church. And I want you to know this is primarily not about the needs of First Alliance. It never is. This is about your relationship with Jesus. I mean that. Notice how in verse 5 of chapter 8, when Paul's talking about that great gift that the Macedonian Christians gave, he's excited about it because before they gave their money, it says there they gave themselves to the Lord first. This is an important part of your relationship with God. It's an important part of your discipleship, growing as a believer in Christ. Giving is not an optional part of that process. Now, as we fly through these two chapters here, there are a few other things that we learned that are important, so I'm going to mention them to you briefly. I would encourage you to make a study of these two chapters. It's fascinating the way Paul approaches the Corinthian church here. We learn a lot. One thing we learn is that giving, although it is sometimes done on the spot, okay, spontaneously, like you see a need, boom, you just feel led to give, that's great, but it's more often planned. Paul instructs the churches different times to collect and prepare an offering beforehand. They're supposed to be able to think about it, to plan on it, to pray through it, to do it very deliberately. So giving normally is planned. Giving is also discreet. What I mean by that is it's not a spectacle. Paul goes to great lengths here to make sure in this passage that nobody's going to be embarrassed when the collection comes around, that nobody's going to be put on the spot. Because this is not a show, okay? It reminds me of something Jesus said in the Gospels. He said, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is really between you and God. Furthermore, the money is to be handled with integrity and with care. Paul goes to great lengths also to send Titus, who is one of his most trusted fellow laborers, and he sends Titus with two other very faithful guys with Titus to make sure when the church sees these guys there, they know that everything's going to be taken care of honestly and securely. That's very important in the way a church handles its funds, and we do our best here at First Alliance to provide that kind of an environment for you. But perhaps most importantly, giving, Paul says, is not to be done legalistically. It's not to be done legalistically. I'm going to try to explain what I mean by that. In verse 8 of chapter 8, Paul says this. What I'm telling you here is not a command. It's not a command. This offering, this whole thing, this is free will. This is voluntary. Because Paul knows that giving, in particular, is an area that is very prone to what we call legalism. Here's what legalistic giving looks like, okay? Sometimes it's when a person is giving financially to try to earn a favor from God or to try to get himself in God's good graces or maybe to get God to sort of owe him something. Giving can also be done legalistically if it's done to kind of as a measure of your own spirituality, to be kind of proud about it or to kind of get something under your belt or maybe to have other people think that you're spiritual if they find out kind of how much or what you're giving. Giving is also legalistic when it's part of a list of do's and don'ts, where your Christian life is kind of devolved into, here's what I do, here's what I don't do. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I give my 10%. And it just becomes, that's kind of a rote version of the Christian life. I have even seen people give as a kind of unspoken contract with their local church that says this: look, I'm going to give money to your church, but when my family needs you, you better be there for us. Okay? Now, obviously, that's not the way you should give. All of these things call into question our motivations, maybe even the reality of our faith, but they also really rob giving of something. They rob giving of the joy that it's supposed to have when we give. Because giving is a joyful thing. Giving is not like, I have to give. No, that's not it at all. It's the very opposite of that. This is an area that gets Paul really excited. In fact, there's a really famous phrase over in 2 Corinthians 9:7 where Paul says this, and you maybe have heard it before. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. The word cheerful there has to do with willingness, voluntary, something you do happily, something you do gladly. You're probably smiling and getting excited as you're doing it, like, woohoo, I get to give. It can even be translated, God loves a hilarious giver. So this is someone who is giving not out of guilt, not out of duty, but out of joy, out of excitement. So how can we get to that point? Wouldn't you love to experience that kind of attitude when you give? Wouldn't you like it to be a party? Yes. When you invest financially for the kingdom of God, wouldn't you want that kind of joy? Let's land the helicopter now over in chapter 9, starting in verse 8. So go to 9, verse 8. And we're going to read some verses that are maybe give us some principles that are going to help in this area when it comes to our attitude about giving. So starting in 9, 8, Paul says this. It's right after that God loves a cheerful giver phrase. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He, God, and Paul's going to quote the Old Testament here, He's distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. These verses point us to, I'm going to count five here, five biblical principles, that if you really take them to heart and make them part of your understanding and part of your life, I think they will vastly increase your joy, your hilarity, your excitement when you give them to God, and you're probably going to find yourself giving more because you're so excited about the investment that you're making, okay? So let's look at these principles. First of all, principle number one, God is ready and able to multiply our financial investments. God is ready and able to multiply our financial investments. And this happens in two ways. I want you to look at verse 10. Notice how God talks about, or how Paul talks about seed and bread, right? So he's talking about the seed and the bread. What's the seed? That's what you're sowing, right? The seed is what you are, it's the money that you're giving when you give. What's the bread? Well, the bread is the end product. The bread is the harvest. Paul also talks about the harvest that comes from your righteousness. So this is the impact. So it's both the seed, your gift, and your impact, what it does. So if God multiplies your seed, what does that mean? Well, to me it means that He's going to increase your ability to give more, so you can have more seed. Now, I don't want to be crass here. I know it can be like that. I'm not going to come up here and give you a mathematical formula, you know, and say, if you give your $500 to the Lord, He's going to give you $5,000 next week. That's not going to, well, it might happen, but I'm not going to tell you that. And there's no telephone number across my chest right now. And I know that this gets abused, okay? I understand that. But there is a principle here. And it says this: those who faithfully give of their finances to God will find themselves blessed with more resources so they can continue to grow even more in their giving. And while this doesn't always happen financially, sometimes it takes the form of greater influence or greater opportunity to serve. Very often, in fact, most of the time, it does come as a financial blessing. And why would that happen? Well, because, A, it's a principle that God is putting in place here, but I would say it this way, too. God knows a good investment when He sees one. I mean, I assume God's a good investor, and so that means if He's getting a good return from you, he's typically going to keep investing in his resources in the same places. And this is not just true of individuals and families, it's also true of churches. As a rule, the church that gives generously to missions, we talked about that earlier, the church that gives generously to the advance of the gospel around the world will, as a rule, have its local needs generously met by God. In fact, Philippians 4:19, you can write down that reference there. It comes close to us just outright saying that. So from that perspective, First Alliance is in a pretty good position right now. Let me ask you, what about you as an individual, you as a family? Do the choices that you make with your money indicate that you believe verse 8 of chapter 9? Let me read it again, because there's a lot of superlatives here. I don't know how strong Paul can say this, but he's right at it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's a lot, right? That's a lot. But God not only multiplies your seed. Verse 10 tells us he also multiplies the bread. He multiplies the harvest, the result, the impact of your gift, so that it accomplishes much, much more than you ever thought it would accomplish. We're going to kind of give the PowerPoint a rest right now, and I'm going to show you a video. Hopefully you also see it on the screen at home if you're streaming this morning. But the video is about 5 minutes long. Some of you have seen it before, because sometimes we show this video when we have time to do our newcomers class. So our newcomers class, you might have seen it. I don't think I've shown it in the service before. I may have, but if I have, that's okay. It's probably the best example I've ever seen of how God multiplies our gifts. It features a guy named John Bechtel, who was a former Alliance missionary to Hong Kong, and he's also a family friend. He's my dad's best friend in the world. And John spoke here at First Alliance several years ago. This video was made back in 2006, so enjoy this. I think you will. Go ahead.
My name's John Bechtel, and my wife Donna and I went to Hong Kong as missionaries with the Christian Missionary Alliance in 1966. We were assigned to reach the youth of Hong Kong. Hong Kong at that point had about 4 million people, and over 2 million of them were under the age of 18. And when I got to see the guy in charge of government crown land, I said, you know, I'm working with young people. And he stopped me, he said, young people, oh boy, we don't know what to do with young people. I said, well, that's why I'm here. I'll tell you what we'll do with a lot of them. I want to take them to a camp. Well, there's only one problem, we don't have a camp. That's where you come in. How about a piece of land for a camp? He said, I have it. 153-acre island called Sunshine Island. But in order to prove that you can really do it, you have to build a pier. And a pier costs $40,000. I wrote to all my friends who were praying diligently for me. Send money. We have an opportunity of a lifetime. No money came. Well, I went back to the government guy and I said, obviously that island's not the right place. Would you please maybe consider giving me a place on a beach somewhere? He said, all right, 7 acres on Castle Peak Beach. You have to build one dormitory and spend at least $40,000 before we can give you the property. I said, you know, it sounds like the record is stuck on that one line in the $40,000. I don't have $40,000. I'm hard to discourage, but I got discouraged. I said, Donna, why in the world won't God give us this camp? What's wrong with those people back in America? So we got on our knees and we prayed, Lord, help us. About that time, the field chairman in Hong Kong, whose name was Anthony Ballback, gave me a call. He said, John, an organization that runs orphanages around the world has an orphanage here in Hong Kong that's having a difficult time. We went out there and looked around. Perfect for a camp. Terrible for an orphanage. So we went back to to our chairman, and he went and told this guy, you ought to get rid of that place. Why don't you give it to us as a youth camp? This guy smiled. He said, we just built a building there for over $1 million. We can't give it to you. Let me find out what we could sell it to you for. We got a little discouraged because now we're going to talk about $40,000. $40,000. We started to pray. He called us up. He said, you can have it for $240,000. Hopeless. About that time, a man named Walt Maloon, a famous Christian Missionary Alliance, president of the Alliance Men, comes to Hong Kong. I take him out there and show him the camp. He said, John, this is the greatest opportunity I've ever seen. Don't worry about a thing. I'll raise all the money you need for this camp. 3 months later, I got a letter from Mr. Maloon, and it started this way. Dear John, oh, how I hate to write. And he went on and on telling me he couldn't raise any money for the camp. At the end of his letter, he said, P.S. Please find a letter from a little girl, 14 years old, named Belinda Holmes. So I read the letter and it said, Dear Mr. Bechtel, I thought that's a little better start. Here is my ice cream money for 2 weeks. Please use it to buy the camp. That's all I needed to hear. I took the letter to Anthony Ballback, our fearless chairman in Hong Kong. Anthony and I went to see the guy. We said, we have the money to buy the camp. He said, you do? Read this letter. He read the letter. He didn't know whether to laugh, cry, or jump out the window. And 3 weeks later, Anthony called me up and said, John, I just got a call from the organization. The camp is ours for $1. 4.5 acres, dormitory for 350 kids, auditorium for 450 people, staff housing for as many as you need, an athletic field as big as you want, basketball courts, anything you wanted was there. The chopsticks, the bowls, and rice were there. We got Sundo Camp, Proclaim the Gospel Camp. I want you to know that 1.23 million young people have gone through the camp since it started 30 years ago. 116,000 people have signed decision slips that they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Recently, I was in Paris. I went into a Chinese restaurant. I talked Chinese to a young man. I asked him where he was from. He told me Hong Kong. I said, have you ever been to Fan Lane? He said, I have. I went there once. Why did you go there? I went to a camp. What happened in the camp? I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. I said, I started the camp. He couldn't believe it. He said, wait here. He went and got three other waiters. All four of them had been to the camp and accepted Christ. And it's all because one little girl took her one little dollar of ice cream money for 2 weeks. And she got it in the game. And if we had another 2 hours, I'd tell you all the other people I've met around the world who've come to know Christ because a little girl gave up ice cream for 2 weeks. Are you eating too much ice cream? Get in the game and never be so excited to see what God can do when you give him your all.
I'm kind of glad we didn't show that at the ice cream social a couple of weeks ago. You never know what your giving might accomplish, right? Someday, maybe you'll get to find out how it got multiplied. It's not always going to be this side of heaven. But you know what? The relatively small gift made by that 14-year-old girl was probably not a small gift to her, was it? It was probably all of her disposable income for those 2 weeks. And that reminds me of a second principle, by the way, that's alluded to here. It's actually spelled out back in chapter 8, verse 12, but it's kind of alluded to here in this passage. Let's say that I take $4, and I put those $4 in an envelope, and I send that envelope to Pete Brock up over in Atlanta in Clarkston, and I say, Pete, this $4 was originally going to be a grande mocha latte frappe or something like that at Starbucks, but I'm not gonna drink that. Instead, I'm giving the money to you. Please take this $4 and use it to buy your camel farm. How is that different? How is that not the same as what Belinda did? Now, it might be. God can do whatever he wants, so that might happen, of course. But in general, God wants us to step out in faith. And whereas 2 weeks of ice cream money, given where Belinda was at that point, that was a beautiful act of faith on her part. My $4 investment is not much of a step of faith, is it? Paul says back in 8:8, he says, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. He points out, he said, these Macedonians, they gave out of their poverty. They gave out of their need. Paul knew the Corinthian church in general was more wealthy than the Macedonians, and they were not under persecution, so Paul is probably expecting more from them. But we also know back from 1 Corinthians 11 that there were a lot of poor people in this church at Corinth as well, and Paul wanted them to know the poor people, that in God's economy, it wasn't the amount of the gift that mattered, it was the amount of the gift in proportion to how much wealth you had. We can sum up the principle like this: the financial generosity of Christians is measured in proportional, not absolute terms. The financial generosity of Christians is measured in proportional, not absolute terms. So if you're not rich, if you're not well off, you may find yourself sitting next to somebody who you know makes, you know, six figures or whatever, and you're thinking, man, I could scrape and I could save and I could sacrifice and I could come up with a certain amount of money for the Lord, but no matter how much I give, it can never impact the world as much as the gift of this other person next to me who makes a lot more money than I do. That's not true at all. That is not the way God thinks. If $1 faithfully invested can buy a camp where 100,000 plus kids come to know Christ, imagine what God can do with even the smallest of your gifts. A $10 gift from one person in God's economy may be like a $10,000 gift from somewhere else and from someone else. And it goes both ways, right? Vice versa, because this speaks to those of us who have a lot as well as to those of us who have a little. But let's turn our attention now to what this gift in 2 Corinthians actually was, because it wasn't a local church offering, and it wasn't really a missions offering, strictly speaking, like we do today. It was an offering to support fellow Christians in need. In verse 12, it says, supplying the needs of the saints. That's what this was for. Here's principle number three. Poverty in the family of God is relieved by the generosity of its members. Poverty in the family of God is relieved by the generosity of its members. Financially, God has designed us to be a self-healing family with His resources. When I first came to this church, it was 2002, I was actually kind of stunned, maybe for several reasons, but one reason was this. I saw so many instances of people just on the spot, like in a Sunday school class or a small group or a group of people, would find out about a need, and they would just take up an impromptu offering. I mean, somebody would share a prayer request in some Sunday school class, and you hear the sounds of purses snapping open. Just right on the spot, people would do that and help out their brothers and sisters in need. It was kind of like GoFundMe before GoFundMe was invented. It was so amazing, and not, this doesn't happen just everywhere, anywhere. I applaud you for this. It still happens today in our church. I love that spirit of being willing to give at a moment's notice if a need arises. But let me say this also. You can also plan that kind of giving. You can think about it in advance too. You can do both. As Paul instructed the church, he said, set aside an amount that's going to go toward meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters, not just for the church budget, not just for missions or what have you, but for that. In the early days of our ministry, our family, we had some lean times financially. There was very often, in fact, just about every month, there was more month than money. Some of you know what that's like. And there were times when people would suddenly bless us with a gift, and we really appreciated that. Let me say this, now that we're older, now that we're a little more financially established, and especially now that our kids are out of the house, honestly, it is not as tight financially as it was. I did a calculation one time that when the kids left the house, we actually saved $500 a year on milk alone. That is not an exaggeration. So what do you do with all that milk money, right? I mean, and Dawn and I are trying to grow in our generosity, in our giving, in our faithfulness, and we've been setting money aside for needs that might arise in the lives of the people around us. So when those needs happen, we won't even have to think about it. We'll just be able to joyfully give, having already made the decision. You can do that. Now, I know that some of you are hurting financially this year, depending on what sector of the economy you work in because of all the financial crises that 2020 has brought. But I also know that some of you have some additional resources this year, right, that you didn't expect to have because you didn't go out to eat as much. You know, you didn't take that Caribbean cruise, probably, right? Yeah, if you did, stay away from me. You know, you got $2,400 randomly in the mail from Uncle Sam back in the middle of April, right? And you're thinking, okay, what am I going to do with all these funds? Do I squirrel them away? Well, it's up to you. You can. But here's where you might take a look, for instance, at the insert in your bulletin today. And for those of you who are watching online, by the way, you do not have a bulletin. It has appeared on the Facebook group this morning, not the page where you watch the stream, but on the group you'll see it, and you're also going to get an email. If you're part of the regular church attenders, you're going to get an email with this insert in it. I'm not going to go through the whole insert and talk about the opportunities. You can see them there. But I do want you to pay attention to that. But in addition to those things, are there some needs that are closer to home? Is there a church brother or sister who you know is in need, or a family that's struggling, or maybe you figure might be struggling given what's going on with them right now? I have had people at this church come up to me at times and say, "Pastor, do you know somebody in need? I have a gift I want to make." And sometimes I know right off the bat, sometimes I have to think and pray about it or do some research. Because sometimes somebody else has come up to me and said, "Hey, Pastor, have you thought about such and such a family might be in trouble financially?" And that's not nosiness, that's actual concern. And let me tell you, when I get a request like that, that is treated respectfully and very confidentially. And by the way, that's also the purpose of our benevolent fund, which I need to mention here. Our benevolent fund, which is something you can give to at any time at First Alliance Church, is predominantly used to meet the needs of people in the church who are going through a difficult time financially and need to get over the hump. So please keep that in mind always. It strikes me that God has given us a very strange gift in the church, in the local church and also in the church as a whole. And it's such a strange gift, I wasn't sure what to call it, but I'm going to call it this. It's the gift of inequality. The gift of inequality. Now, that may not sound like much of a gift, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, it's talking about the amazing testimony that the first church, that Jerusalem church, had before the world at large. One of the things it says about them was that there were no needy people in the church. And that was not because God blessed everyone equally, and it was not because every financial problem immediately gets solved when you come to Jesus. It wasn't because of that. It says in the verse itself why this happened. It says there were no needy people among them. Why? Because those who had resources shared with those who didn't. That's why. And I think God set it up like this so that when this happens, the church grows together in intimacy as a family. We learn to love each other more. The church also grows its faith. We learn to trust God more with our giving. We learn to lean on each other more to help our needs get met. The church grows in its worship life. We give more praise and glory to God because we see His faithfulness as it's expressed through one another. It's an awesome thing. It's like win, 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 win when we give to each other. That's the second to last principle, by the way. Generosity with those in need yields a harvest that is much more than financial. Generosity with those in need leads to a harvest that is so far beyond just the financial one. Let's look at verse 12 now and read from there to the end of the chapter, just a few more verses. "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." Can you imagine what that mother church in Jerusalem would have thought when those guys show up with this money, this offering that came from brothers and sisters 1,000 miles away that they probably didn't even know they had? Can you imagine how they would feel? Imagine if this building were destroyed by a tornado. Okay, we aren't here, but the building goes down, okay? Or the building might not go down, it's kind of strong, but the roof might blow off, okay? And insurance covers some of it, but not all of it, and we have some major financial needs. Let's say that in the middle of those travails, we get a check in the mail from an Alliance church in Burkina Faso, or in Peru, or in Indonesia, and it comes with a check, and it just says this: "To our brothers and sisters in Christ, as you rebuild." Let me ask you a question. Would it matter how much that check was for? How would you feel? You'd be like, "Praise God. That is so awesome." That's the kind of joy. That's the kind of thing that happens. That's the kind of unity, the kind of praise that is fostered when God's people support each other in times of need. Is that something you maybe could invest in? I think it's a pretty good return. There's one more principle I want to share with you briefly today, and it's really the most important one. It's the foundational one, even though we're doing it last. The very last verse of 2 Corinthians 9 is kind of easy to misread. I've misread it myself before, because as you're kind of skimming through, it's easy to read this and think it says, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, but it doesn't say this. It says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. So it's more than just the privilege of helping one another, and it's more than just the unity and the joy that we get. What is God's inexpressible gift? Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, He became poor, so that through His poverty, you might become rich. I want you to think for just a minute about what it would be like for you and your family to move to a place that had no running water or no refrigerator, no air conditioning. For me, it would be like no ice. I'm kind of addicted to ice. I fill up my drinks with ice, and I don't know if I could last. For some of you, it's no internet. End of the world, right? So think about that. And then imagine just for a second what it was like for Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and come down here as a human being before any of those things were invented. And honestly, He wasn't the richest of humans when He got down here either. But by giving up His riches, Jesus was able to give us the gift of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and His righteousness credited to our accounts. Let me tell you something. If we have only that and nothing else, we are infinitely rich. Infinitely rich. Jesus, of course, was not just the ultimate giver. He was the ultimate gift, right? For God so loved the world. We read the verse today in the worship service. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave. God is an awesome giver, and He is not a stingy fellow. No, God, the Old Testament's quoted here by Paul, God has distributed freely, liberally. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His generosity, His liberality is all over the place for us. God loves to give. He's messy about it. He lavishes His grace upon us. He distributes freely. And by calling you to invest in His work, in His mission, in His church, in His people, what God is doing is He's actually inviting you to this ongoing, joy-filled celebration that He started by starting it with the biggest gift of all, Jesus, where the kingdom of God grows as more people come into it. The love of the family grows as we learn to serve each other and love each other more. The praise grows as we come to appreciate more and more the infinite generosity of our Heavenly Father who has adopted us into the wealthiest household of all time. That's our family. So what do you think? Is it a good investment or not to give to God's mission and to God's forever family? Sounds like a great one to me. I mean, knowing that God can multiply both your ability to give and the impact of your gift. Knowing that God is not looking for a set amount, but He's looking to grow your faith. Knowing that God is making you part of a self-healing, Jesus-filled family. And knowing that your gift results in an increase of love, faith, unity, joy, and praise. And that gift may be to the person who sits next to you on Sunday morning, or it might have to go across town, or it might have to cross an ocean sometimes. But either way, it's that powerful. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift of His Son, which started this whole thing rolling. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer.